Just wanted to thank you again for last week for the celebration of our 20th anniversary here. I think that I don't see that as a testimony to Ruth and I. It's really a testimony to your graciousness. Whatever you did for us was totally undeserved. And whatever you did just speaks so well of how gracious you are. And we thank you for that. It was a great blessing to us. We were totally surprised and uncomfortable, and we enjoyed it anyway. So, very sneaky some of you are. I know many, many hours and hard work went into all that stuff. So thank you for investing all that in supporting us. And thank you that we can all work together for the Lord. I think that's wonderful. We're going to get back into Luke. My plan when I started Luke is that this time I probably would have been about 6 or 8 sermons further. The grand plan was that we're going to get to the resurrection in Luke's account on Easter Sunday. Then I had heart surgery and then neck surgery, and that lost me about 8 sermons right there. So we're going to eventually have to pick up the pace on this, which will probably be much to your delight, not to mine. It'll be much to your delight because I'll have to combine passages together where I'd rather go through them more slowly. That's just my preference, but I know that's, you know, you probably have a different preference than I do, but that's okay. You tolerate me so well. Thank you. But we're going to get back into Luke and push through and finish this in the spring. I hope it's been a delight to you. It's been a delight to me to study this. I've never personally done a detailed study of the Gospel of Luke, so I learn all kinds of stuff as I go through this, and I hope you do as well. It happens lots of times. It happens in car races. It happens in foot races. It happens in bicycle races. Somebody up ahead falters, and the people behind stumble over them. Sometimes it results in totaled cars. Sometimes it results in skinned knees. Sometimes it results in mangled bicycles. Sometimes it results in losing the race. Sometimes it even results in the loss of a life. What this means is if we're following behind, we need to keep a watchful eye on who's up ahead. And if we're up ahead, it means that we need to be mindful that what we do up front has a great impact on those who are following behind us. And what's true in the athletic arena is also true in the arena of life. We don't want to stumble. Nor do we want to be the cause of those behind us stumbling. That's a warning that Jesus wants us to take to heart. Because in the race of life, there's a lot at stake. More is at stake than the loss of a prize, or the loss of a medal, or the loss of a trophy. Much more is at stake. This is how Jesus gets this lesson across to us. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17? Luke chapter 17. Luke says in verse 1, "And he said to his disciples," Jesus is turning the focus of his words that were previously addressed to the scribe, primarily to the scribes and the Pharisees, Now he turns his attention to his disciples. Now he wants to continue to prepare us for life in ministry after his departure. I think Luke wants us to make sure, by noting that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, that he wants us to see his words to us in contrast to things that he's been saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, to the religious elites. These religious elites thought they were God's gift to Judaism. They thought they were dispensers of truth, but they were really anything but. And Jesus has pointed this out frequently through the Gospel of Luke. We read in chapter 7, verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Many of these religious elites wound up rejecting Jesus and John the Baptist before him. They were too proud to humble themselves and repent. What was God's purpose for these religious leaders through the ministry of Jesus? For them to humble themselves, for them to repent, for them to turn to Jesus and embrace him. They were rejecting God's purpose for them. Later in that chapter, in chapter 7, after Jesus pronounces a series of woes, pronouncements of judgment on these religious leaders, we read, kind of as a summary, in chapter 7, verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." The lawyers were seen as expositors of the truth of God, of the Word of God. The Word of God was really the key. And they were supposed to be expositors of it and using this key to open the door to themselves and other people. But they were so preoccupied with their human traditions and with their own hang-ups that they weren't really doing that. They didn't use the key of knowledge, and as a result, they weren't getting in to the kingdom. And anybody who was following them wasn't getting into the kingdom. It's like they were given the key to knowledge, but they took a wrong key and they made copies of the key that didn't work. And what they're doing is they're going around and distributing keys that don't work. What a shame. That's what they were doing when they were rejecting Jesus. They failed to see that the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, who was the culmination of all God's promises, who was the key to life with God. They weren't getting in, and their followers weren't getting in. Jesus was their only hope, and Jesus is our only hope as well. Jesus was warning these leaders of the danger that they were in for not following the law and the prophets, for not seeing what they were pointing to. If you may remember in Luke chapter 16, this rich man, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, this rich man is somebody that all the Pharisees and the lawyers would have said, "Oh, what a godly man this guy is. He's been blessed with so much. He must be a godly man." And this poor beggar Lazarus, obviously God doesn't like him. The end of the story, what happens? Lazarus is in the presence of God and the rich man isn't. And throughout that chapter, emphasis is made on the fact that they didn't pay attention to the law and the prophets. They were given the key, and they refused the key. And that's why everybody was stumbling. That's why the rich man wound up where he wound up, because the people who were leading him were stumbling, and he was stumbling. And so now Jesus wants to change the focus. He wants to focus on us as his followers. So, we read in verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." It is impossible to avoid obstacles and hindrances in the Christian life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that there's always going to be problems, always going to be things that come into your life that can easily trip you up. The word translated stumbling blocks, it transliterated that word as scandalon. And the only reason I mention that is because you sometimes see that word appear in Christian literature or songs about it. A scandalon is a stumbling stone. It can refer to a trap. It can refer to an enticement to an evil or a temptation to sin. It can refer to the cause of somebody falling and getting tripped up. It can be used in the sense of leading somebody into error or even leading somebody into total apostasy. Here in Luke chapter 17, verse 1, it's been translated a number of different ways depending upon your translation. The ESV translates it temptations to sin. The NIV, things that cause people to sin. The King James, offenses. Now, sometimes when it refers to a stumbling block as what a person is or what a person does, puts a stumbling block in front of somebody, sometimes a stumbling block is something that an unbeliever will do or be. For example, Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here a stumbling block refers to something that an unbeliever is or an unbeliever does. Now there's other examples of stumbling blocks that refer to Christians, to followers of God. Writing in Romans chapter 14, Paul says in Romans 14, 13, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block," it's the same word, "in a brother's way." In Romans chapter 14, he's speaking of not causing others to stumble by getting them involved in disagreements in the Christian life that shouldn't be happening. Where there's areas for legitimate disagreement, he says, don't cause somebody to stumble. And he's particularly talking about in the area of eating meat, worship to idols. For some, it troubles their conscience. For others, it doesn't. And he's saying, I don't want you to cause somebody to stumble as a Christian in an area like this. And then later in Romans, he refers to stumbling blocks again, but he's talking about false teachers, unbelievers being stumbling blocks. He says in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." The word translated hindrances is the same word, scandala, which would be the plural. He's talking about stumbling blocks again, that cause dissensions and stumbling blocks contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So what Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, hey, hindrances are going to come, but don't you be the cause of somebody else stumbling. Don't you be a stumbling block. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you, Bruce. I appreciate that. Oh, sorry. Now I'm one slide ahead. Now I'm in no man's land. Now that's where I want to be. Okay. Thank you, Bruce. I appreciate that. Please let me know when I goof up like that. Okay, now that's more information than you wanted to know. But let me try to pull this back to where I want to go with this. Now, in light of how stumbling block seems to be used in the Gospels, like when Jesus is referring to somebody being a stumbling block, my sense of it is just about every time what he has in mind is somebody who leads somebody ultimately into damnation. That they are misrepresenting God, they're misrepresenting Jesus, and when somebody falls, they are taking a serious fall so that they are headed for lostness or damnation. But in light of how stumbling block is used in the early church, and in light of the fact that Paul, that Jesus seems to be teaching, speaking to his disciples, I think at the very least he has to at least include application to ways that we as his followers can cause people to stumble, sometimes in the most serious way and sometimes in a less serious way. I'm going to come back and give some examples of this in a minute. What he's saying is, to all of us, everybody in this room, don't you be the cause of somebody stumbling. Jesus is going to do that. That's his job. Jesus will cause people to stumble. That's already been pointed out in Luke's gospel. Remember way back in chapter 2 when this godly man by the name of Simeon was in the temple, and it was said that Simeon was told by God that he wouldn't leave this earth until he saw the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit directs him to the temple that day, and baby Jesus is brought by his parents to the temple. Simeon is led over there, and Simeon identifies Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And he says some great things about Jesus, that he is going to be a tremendous source of blessing, that Jews and Gentiles are going to experience salvation through the work of the Messiah. But not all the news was good. He said in chapter 2, verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." Jesus is going to have a twofold effect. Some are going to rise because of Jesus. Others are going to fall. Jesus will make people stumble. This is in line with prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. "Then he shall be a sanctuary." Talking about the Messiah, he's going to be a sanctuary, a place of refuge. "But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." For some, Jesus will be a sanctuary. For others, he'll be a stumbling block. Some are going to stumble over him, much to our being heartbroken and much to their eternal distress. We just need to make sure that we're not the cause of anybody stumbling. They may stumble over the message that we deliver. That will happen. But we want to make sure that they don't stumble over the messenger. Contributing to the stumbling of other people is so serious that Jesus says in verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." And he uses that word, the verbal form of scandalon, to talk about stumbling. He talks about leading a little one astray. Now, since children aren't mentioned in the context here, he doesn't seem to be talking about literal children. He's probably talking about those who are childlike. And he's using that as a way to picture a follower of Jesus. Someone who is humble and who is trusting. Jesus often used the picture of a little one or an infant to picture his followers. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus' disciples return from a ministry tour, and they're all thrilled and they're all rejoicing in the fact that they had these great displays of power. Jesus says, "You know what you ought to rejoice in is you're standing in heaven." And then Jesus goes on and says, "Let me tell you what I'm rejoicing in." He said in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "At this very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. It's like the disciples go out on the ministry tour, and they're thrilled that all these powerful things are happening through them. Jesus says, you know what you ought to rejoice in? That you have a standing in heaven, not these displays of power. And let me tell you what I'm rejoicing in. That when you were going out there and you were showing all these displays of power, you know what thrilled me? Is that God was opening the hearts and minds of people to the message you were bringing. To these infants. He's not saying that they were unwise and unintelligent. He's just emphasizing that they were pro-faith. They weren't stupid, ignorant people, but he's just saying it wasn't the wisdom that opened them to the truth. It was their humility that opened them to the truth. And they just became like humble infants. And they accepted the message. That's what I'm thrilled about. I'm thrilled that these people were seeing the light and they weren't stumbling. That's what thrilled me about that, about everything that you did. Jesus says, you know, if you were to make a choice, if I were to tell you, you could either cause somebody to stumble, or you could have a millstone hung around your neck and be tossed into the sea, what would you choose? My guess is that most of us would choose, you know, I'd probably rather have somebody stumble than me have a millstone around my neck. And Jesus says, no, that's the wrong answer. Because we think it'd be more serious for us to have a millstone around our neck and be tossed into a pool. Jesus says, oh no, it is much worse. You would be much better off having a millstone around your neck and being tossed into a body of water than causing somebody else to stumble. When he refers to a millstone, he's referring to the top stone that was used in the milling of grain, in the grinding of grain so that it would separate the kernels from the husks. He's referring to probably a big millstone, one that would be used, that would be powered by a donkey who would go around in circles. We're talking about a big, heavy stone. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So Jesus warns his disciples, be on your guard. And I think this phrase goes with what he just said, not with what follows. Be on your guard. Should be no difference with us. We must be very careful not to cause anybody to stumble. Whether it's in the strongest terms of stumbling their way into damnation, or if it's even in a lesser sense, don't do that. A number of the people who heard Jesus say this, a number of those disciples who were there when he uttered these words, would become leaders in the church. They'd become the first ones to proclaim the gospel, the first one to open people's understanding, first one other than Jesus, to understand the truth and how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and who he is and how we are to follow him. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit reminded them when they did become these leaders, I'm sure the Holy Spirit reminded them of what Jesus taught them on this occasion. Don't cause anybody to stumble. I'm reminded of what James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 1, a verse that every pastor has a love-hate relationship with. We love it because it speaks to us, and we hate it because it speaks to us. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The apostles and the early teachers in the church knew that their words and their lives were extremely influential. Teachers today need to recognize the same thing. If our listeners stumble over something that we say, it's our hope that if they have to stumble, that they stumble over Jesus and stumble over God and His Word and not stumble over us because of what we say or how we live. We have to be careful not to cause anybody else to stumble. And it's just not teachers who have an official position. All of us are salt and light. All of us are responsible to share the truth. All of us are responsible to share the gospel with others. We need to make sure if they stumble, it's not over us. It's over Jesus. So that means when we share the gospel with people, when we paint a portrait of Jesus and who He is and what He's like, do we paint an accurate picture of Jesus? Or are we tempted to distort Jesus and distort the gospel to make the gospel or Jesus a little more palatable, a little bit more appealing to somebody in our day and culture? There's a temptation that sometimes we want to do that. Oh, we'll take some of the roughness off some of the hard truths that Jesus said because, oh, that might be offensive. Listen, nobody's going to get saved by a false gospel. Nobody's going to be saved by a Jesus who is remade in your image or the day's image. Nobody's going to be saved by that Jesus. Nobody's going to be saved by a false gospel. Nobody's going to be saved by a Jesus who is one among many. Oh, yeah, you know, Jesus, yeah, He's just one of those ways to God, you know. Listen to what He says, and I'm sure there's something you can find that's really important that He said that will help you. No, everything He said is really important. If we modify the gospel or modify Jesus so we think people will be more, they're not going to be saved by that Jesus anyway, so you are causing them to stumble. Just be truthful, be honest, and if they stumble, and we don't want that to happen, if they stumble, it's not on you. You didn't trip them up. You gave them the sanctuary. But they're responsible, sadly, for stumbling over it. But we can also cause, as Paul would often point out, that we can also cause people to stumble, fellow believers to stumble in their walk with the Lord in lots of different ways. How do we cause people to stumble today short of damnation? We major on minors. We take some little area of debatable truth and we make it the most important doctrine in the world. And all kinds of people stumble because they don't see it. They don't get it. We throw them into a tizzy. We do it by confusing our personal opinion with absolute truth. You know, there is a difference between what our opinion is and what truth is. Sometimes there is. Sometimes our opinion is absolute truth. Thank God, but not all the time. Don't make what your opinion is on a matter absolute truth if it isn't absolute truth, because you're going to cause people to stumble. I don't think when Harold Camping earlier in the year announced a specific date for the return of the Lord, I don't think he was really helping people. I think he probably, because when that day came and went, just as most people thought it would come and go, I can't help but think there were some little ones who probably stumbled over that, were a little disillusioned, thinking, wow, you know, this man has told us some wonderful truths, and he's opened up the Bible and pointed the verses. Maybe we shouldn't trust the Bible anymore. I wonder if people stumbled over Harold Camping and his followers. They weren't really stumbling over Jesus, but they were stumbling over somebody who made a mistake. We don't want to do that. We want to be on guard. We want to avoid making those kinds of mistakes. We can also cause people to stumble when we don't live by the truth that we boldly proclaim. You know, when we live contrary to the character of Jesus and the teaching of Scripture, I wonder if people stumble over what we say because our lives don't quite match what we teach. And so maybe our selfishness and our pride, our dishonesty, our immorality, our loose tongues, I wonder if people get tripped up on that. Who's following you? Probably a lot more people than you think. Who's looking to you for an example of truth? Who's looking to you to dispense words of truth? Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the girl who sits next to you in school. Maybe it's the little boy in your Sunday school class. Maybe it's your secretary. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's the person you see at the checkout counter at the store all the time. Maybe it's one of your customers. They're looking to you. Whatever you do, don't let them trip over you. Jesus doesn't want us to contribute to the fall of other people. But as we're about to see, he's not just interested and not causing other people to sin. He's interested in us helping people who've already fallen into sin. He wants us to help them to get out of sin. That's what's brought out in what follows. Verse 3 continues. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Jesus doesn't care simply about our relationship with God, he cares about our relationships with other people. And in particular, fellow believers, and that may be suggested by the word brother that he uses in here. What is our responsibility as followers of Jesus? To rebuke another person who's involved in sin. And with that responsibility comes, upon their repentance, the responsibility to forgive them. Now, I get the impression in reading through the Gospels that many of the religious elites were very good at condemning other people. They'd make their comments to one another, usually at a distance, when they saw somebody involved in sin. So when they'd see this man who was less scrupulous in his devotion to following their list of rules and regulations, they would sit there and they'd talk among themselves and they'd criticize him. Or when they saw a woman with a less than stellar reputation, they would all stand at a distance and they would talk about her. They would condemn the woman who was back there. But it seems that condemnation was for their own self-perceived benefit and not for the benefit of the person who they believed was in sin. Because they weren't helping that person. All they were doing was making themselves feel better that they weren't like that person. And the person they were usually condemning was anybody who wasn't exactly like them. So their attitude toward the sin of others was not to do anything to relieve their sin. It was an occasion to make them feel better about themselves. Jesus says, when you see somebody sin, this is not an occasion for you to feel better about yourself. This is an occasion for you to get involved and to help that other person. So he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So this wasn't a new concept that Jesus just discovered. God had already told his people to do that in the law, Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take revenge nor bear any grudge against the sins of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God's intention was to help other people out. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to surely reprove your neighbor. And don't you cause him to sin. Don't you incur sin on yourself. What I want you to do is reprove your neighbor. If somebody sins against you, what do? It says rebuke them. That way they benefit and you benefit. He's affirming that principle. He's not talking about people who have the self-imagined gift of criticism, who seems that every time they open their eyes and everywhere they look, all they do is spot sin. Never in the mirror. There are some people who just fall into this trap. That they think everywhere they look is sin, and it's their mission to go point it out. I've never met anybody who had the spiritual gift of criticism or the imagined gift of criticism who was really very good at spotting sin. Sometimes I think it's the people who are least apt and most hesitant to rebuke somebody. Sometimes I think they have the best sense of what sin is. But you know why I think they're hesitant? Because they know how serious the matter is and they don't want to be wrong in it. And so I think they're a little bit less apt to jump out and because they know it's a terrible thing and they don't want to be guilty of sin themselves and misapplying this and attacking somebody when it's not the case. Nevertheless, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. He's talking about loving a brother, loving a sister, helping those who have hurt God and hurt other people get right back on track. The aim is restoration. So what happens if you do that tough thing and lovingly go and talk to that person for their benefit and for yours? What happens next? He says, and if he repents, forgive him. It's incumbent upon the offender to repent. If you've offended somebody and somebody comes and rebukes you, your only option is to repent. You know, that's the only way we can experience forgiveness, through repentance. How can you experience forgiveness if you don't repent? Jesus was often criticized for hanging out with sinners. Jesus told people the reason why. Chapter 5, 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The idea behind the word repentance means to change your mind, to turn your life around. Sin is so offensive and so damaging that it's something that should repulse us. And if we're heading toward it, if we're truly repentant, we're going to turn away from that sin and we are going to turn toward God. Often repentance is associated with remorse. But feeling bad is not the essence of repentance. That's an accompaniment of repentance. Repentance involves changing our mind about and our attitude toward sin. That it is so heinous and so repulsive and so damaging that we are turning around and we are going back to God instead of toward sin. And when we repent against sin against other people, we turn away from that sin against other people and we go to them and ask them for their forgiveness. Everybody wants to be forgiven, but nobody wants to repent. C.S. Lewis said, a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. Because that's true, Jesus calls upon his people to do it, to repent. And it's so important that Jesus calls upon his followers to honor it, to honor repentance. So that when people do repent, we forgive them. We don't gossip about them. We don't torture them. We don't make them suffer. We just want them to repent. And when they do, we offer them forgiveness. Has anybody ever sinned against you? Can you think of somebody who sinned against you? Are they aware of it? Do they know that they've sinned against you? If they're not aware of it, then honor Jesus and go tell them about it. Have you sinned against anybody? Have you hurt them? Have you repented of your sin? If you haven't, then honor the words of Jesus and go to them and just repent. Has someone sinned against you and they've come to you and repented, but you failed to forgive them? Is there anybody you haven't forgiven even though they've repented? Well, then honor Jesus and forgive them and let them know about it. But what about repeat offenders? What about those people who continually try your graciousness and over and over again they keep sinning against you? Jesus says in verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Wow. Jesus just uses that number 7. That's a term of fullness and completion, one of the biblical numbers that usually is associated with that. And he's just using it for effect. So we're talking about somebody every couple of hours, you know, sinning against you, and then they come and repent and you forgive them. And that happens 6 more times in the course of the day. What are we supposed to do? Just keep on forgiving them. This is not normal. Well, welcome to the Christian life. Nothing's normal about it. This is all radical. It's all counterintuitive. It's all against our very nature. It's totally radical. Are they sincere or not? I don't know. But Jesus says, give them the benefit of the doubt and forgive them. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know how I've been hurt. You don't know how many times it actually happened more than 7 times. You don't know how bad this has been. You don't know how much sleep that I've lost. You don't know how many tears that I've shed. You don't know how much money I've lost. You don't know that it cost me the life of a family member. You may have suffered injustice at the hands of another person, not once, not twice, not thrice, but times innumerable. You may be able to fill a stadium with people who will certainly agree with you and say, no, you don't have to forgive them. They went past the limit. They are beyond forgiveness. And you could have a whole stadium of people cheering you on, telling you, don't forgive them, don't forgive them. We support you. Jesus says it doesn't matter. If they repent, you forgive them. But maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I haven't repeatedly hurt them with fill in the blank of the way they hurt you. I haven't done that to anybody. I've never done anything like that. This is so much worse than anything I've done to anybody. I've never hurt anybody like that. I cannot forgive them. Well, why don't you think about somebody that you have hurt repeatedly? Like, you know, just think of somebody that you have sinned against repeatedly and that you've gone to them repeatedly and sought forgiveness, repented of your sin. Can't think of anybody? What about, say, God? Where would you be if God had not forgiven you? Think about all the times you've repented. Think about the times that you've repented of one sin after another. Day after day, week after week, year after year. Hey, think about the one sin that you've repeated over and over again and continually gone to Him. Where would you be? Where would we be if He did not forgive us every time that we repented? And we want somebody else to be there? How many times have you repented of falling prey to prayerlessness? or prejudice, or lust, or gossip, or hatred? How many times have you repented of squandering money or losing your temper, of being unfaithful in your responsibilities? And how has God responded to your repentance? How has He responded every time you've come to Him and repented? Hasn't He been willing to grant us forgiveness when we do that? Where would we be if He hadn't granted us forgiveness? Where will we be if He doesn't grant us forgiveness? And where will others be if we don't grant them forgiveness? I think Paul reflects on some of what Jesus was teaching His disciples in these words He wrote to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We rebuke and we repent and we forgive because of our allegiance to Jesus. We do these things because of our shared commitment to holiness and living righteously. We do these things because we're part of a family that thrives on these principles operating. And we do this because when we do these things, we make ourselves most like our Heavenly Father and our Savior. Because that's how they respond to us. And that's how we reflect them. Father, I thank You for the teaching of Jesus. We all thank You for this. And we need that reminder, Lord. We know that You want us to give people the benefit of the doubt. Father, we pray that when we see people who are struggling in sin, that You'd give us enough love and insight and strength and sensitivity to be able to help them by identifying their sin so that they can make things right with You and make things right with us. I pray, Father, for those who confront us about our sin, that we would be sensitive to the leading of Your Spirit, and that we would respond in the same way that those we rebuke should respond, and that is with repentance, with a total change in our attitude towards sin, with a change in our direction, with a change in our behavior. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to rebuke with repentance. And we pray, Lord, when those that we rebuke and those that may repent because of it, we pray that those people would experience forgiveness for us, from us, when we've been the ones offended. And we know, Lord, that they will find forgiveness with You. Father, we want to live in this radically different way, but it is so hard. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to have greater sensitivity to the plight of others in sin by just contemplating our own trouble with sin. So, Lord, we do know where we'd be if You didn't respond to our repentance with forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to the repentance of others in the same way. Thank You, Lord, for Your Son who paid the price for our sin so that we don't have to bear the punishment for our sin. I thank You, Father, that that which separates us from You has been paid for by Jesus. Thank You that He was willing to suffer for our crimes. Lord, I pray that we might be willing to suffer too, that we'd be willing to trust You for dealing with people's offenses against us. Pray that we might have that spirit of forgiveness, Lord. May it be evident in our lives. Lord, we pray that in this way and other ways, this would keep us from causing other people to stumble. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.